It was so that we might be assured that eternity will not erase our memory from the palms of the Saviour's hands, that the gospel will do a thorough work in us, that Luke and the other gospel writers write their gospel. But Luke is the only one who prefaces it with an explanation of why he is writing. We hope to get through the first four verses, and in the original it's one sentence. And this is virtually classical Greek. Scholars make a lot that mostly the New Testament is in what is called Koine Greek, common Greek, the language that was generally spoken in a loose conversational sort of way, not only in Greece, but particularly throughout the other lands where the Greek Empire had reached. But this is different. Luke is different. Of course, we don't actually know why it should be that the Holy Spirit has chosen Luke to write a gospel, but maybe he reaches an educated class in a more amenable way by the sheer skill and elegance of his writing. In these first four verses, there are three words, it doesn't matter to any of us really which ones they are. They're in the Greek, they wouldn't come across in English. But you know, they sometimes say about footballers, here you're playing an international team, and between them they only have 20 caps, and you think, well, what a junior team it is that we're playing. These three words probably don't appear in Greek so far as the lexicons make it available. That is, so far as most people have done the reading of Greek, even the scholars. So far as we know, these three words wouldn't amount to more than 9 or 10 times, not just in the New Testament, not just in the Old Testament translated into Greek, but in the whole of the Greek language. But Greek is an agglutinative language. It can put words like Philip together, which is philos and hippos, one who loves a horse, or one who loves horses, Philip. And there is no problem in understanding what this new word, Philip, means. And it's the same with these three rare words. They're made up of other Greek words, and the meaning is transparent. But he is using an elegance inspired by the Holy Spirit, perhaps for those who will be drawn to the Saviour by something of elegance and style. Who can tell? Now, Luke himself, by name, is only mentioned twice in the Scriptures. He's mentioned in Colossians, where he's called Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians 4. And intriguingly enough, he's mentioned alongside Demas. And the next mention of Luke in 2 Timothy, one of the last works of Paul, is that only Luke is with me. Demas has forsaken me. And we see something here, just in those very short things, that Luke was beloved. He was a doctor. Whatever the standards and skills compared with today of a doctor in those days, here was a man whose manner And bedside manner, we might even say, perhaps, was something that endeared him to all. And as a doctor also, we learn a little bit that here is a man whose natural skills were subordinated to that of the Saviour. The Saviour was the healer par excellence. And yet Luke, himself not an apostle, is happy to exercise an ordinary, natural, healing ministry in days when many were helped by the apostles with great miracles. He stays with Paul to the end. You can tell when Paul is there in Acts, though he's not mentioned by name, but whenever in the book of the Acts of the Apostles you get, we went, we did, then he's there. And when it's not like that, he was somewhere else while Paul was ministering, Paul and Silas. But he was the constant companion, it would seem, of Paul. Indeed, some ancient writers, probably not rightly, but some ancient writers have considered that when Paul speaks of my gospel, he doesn't mean the gospel which he's heard and has become part of him. I think it does mean that. But some have thought when he refers to my gospel, he simply means he's got a copy of Luke. Because it was Luke's gospel, the written, inscripturated gospel, with which he was familiar. Well, you take that as you find it. It's not written here. It's in what many have thought down the years. Now, I don't usually preach from the pulpit, not from the authorised version. I never prepare from the authorised version. I always prepare from the Greek, which is the original. And I'm working off of the Greek today in front of you, but I also, as you see, have the English in front of me too. And I'm going to try and bring out some of the special things that Luke writes and explain them from the Greek. Now, there is nothing wrong with the English. The English is fine, but in one or two cases, our translators, who knew a million times more than I do, have interpreted some of the Greek words and have put a meaning upon them which may or may not be the right way to do it. But there's nothing wrong with what they've done. So we're going to work through it. Luke is explaining to us why he wrote. Now, the very first word is for as much. And it would be very helpful to you if I explained to you that the meaning of for as much is identical to in as much. Now, that makes it clear as mud, doesn't it? Now, the Greek word means since. Since. And as in English, the word since can refer either to time, I'll explain that, or to cause, I'll explain that. It's the same in the Greek. Now, it could be, you see, from the time when, or since, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which they've heard. From that very time, I numbered myself among them, and it seemed good to me to be one of them. Our translators have gone for the causal, because for as much explains the cause as if it was because, since. Since many have taken in hand. Because many have taken it in hand. But then you get a different slant. Why would it seem good to Luke under the Spirit to write because many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration. Two of the gospel writers, of whom Luke was one, were not apostles, Mark and Luke. And of the two, Mark probably had the earlier opportunity and probably heard the Lord Jesus Christ in person. It seems unlikely that Luke did. Matthew and John were disciples, were apostles, and accompanied with Jesus for all the 3 years of his public ministry. So Luke can hardly be referring to them when he says, many have taken in hand. Do you see? The only ones who would have taken it in hand could be Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. John wrote years after this. Mark probably was the earliest gospel. But it would seem that Luke here is referring to gospels long lost. And long lost because they were not inspired. And they were attempts, well-meaning no doubt, by many people, to jot down what they could remember. Now, when Luke says, since or because many have taken it in hand, it's not the word you would expect him to use. Many others have written, he might have said. The presumption is, he's saying, they didn't finish what they began. They took it in hand, but they didn't make it. They started, but they didn't finish. And many have jotted down scraps of what they remember. And I've heard of many of them and perhaps seen some of them. All these things may have been there. But Luke is speaking as a professional. He's a careful man. He reads the evidence. He refers to the originals. Not the original scriptures written. His is going to be one. But the people. He goes to the core of matters, as any good research scholar would do. He takes nothing second hand. And while perhaps some of the people who wrote might have some personal recollections, maybe also they wrote down things which they took second hand and which, in fact, may not have been right. So Luke is saying to Theophilus, I want you to be absolutely assured, absolutely certain that what you've been taught can be relied upon. And this gospel, which I've written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is without error. And you may therefore know the certainty of it. Now, John, virtually at the end of his gospel, at the end of chapter 20, his gospel says, these things are written, and that's the gospel of John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. But Luke is beginning by saying, I want you to know without any shadow of a doubt, I want you to know the certainty of the things which you have heard. And so I'm writing, most excellent Theophilus. Now, I said to you that Philip means a lover of horses. Philosophy means a lover of wisdom, or a learner of wisdom, but it originates in a lover of wisdom. But when it's the other way around, like Theophilus, where the Philus comes second, it doesn't mean that he's a lover of God, he may well be, but that God is a lover of him. That God is a lover of him. Many scholars have wondered whether this was code language for believers in days when perhaps it was not applicable or appropriate to come out into the open. For myself, I'm quite happy that this is an ordinary Greek name. Though the Greeks, if this was a man who was converted as a Greek, Greeks didn't believe in one God, but nevertheless they believed in gods, and they could still have a word like Theophilus. However, many Jews had Greek names, particularly if they came from North Africa, from Alexandria. And my thought is that he was, in some ways, I don't know if he was a Jew or whether he was a Gentile. But that word, most excellent, is significant. Now, Luke is renowned that in the Acts of the Apostles, he always gets his technical names right for the various officers that he mentions throughout the book. And if you'd just like to follow with me ever so quickly, in Acts 23, we won't take many moments on it. Acts 23 and verse 26. Claudius Lysias is writing, the Roman captain, to the governor. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. That word excellent is the same word as you've got with Theophilus. In other words, this is what Claudius Lysias wrote. Probably Luke had seen the document, being the sort of man he was. But anyway, he's got the title right. That's how you address the governor. Acts 24, verse 3. This boring speech of Tertullus. However, we accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. But most noble still translates the same Greek word. And then in 26, chapter 26, and verse 25, still Luke writing, this is Paul. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Much learning doth make me mad, Festus said to him. But I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Same word. So the intriguing possibility is that Theophilus was a governor, or was at least a high-ranking official of some sort. There's no reason to think that Luke would kowtow to him, who wasn't anything of the sort, but that he uses the title properly, and that therefore most excellent Theophilus is a dignitary of some sort. Now, it doesn't matter too much. But maybe it's a scholar speaking to a scholarly man. And maybe as we look at this gospel, which is absolutely beautiful, but it appeals to the noblest part of our minds. And maybe that word most excellent Theophilus just shows us that. Well, seeing that, since, because many have taken in hand, but perhaps haven't continued, to set forth in order a declaration. Now, it's that word to set forth in order, which is rare. It's made up of two words. But one of those words is what you'd use of a general when he sets out his army in array, lines them all up. But it's got attached to it a preposition which makes it more powerful. And that's why it's been translated to set forth in order. Now you'll note that the in order comes again in verse 3, but it isn't the same word. But Luke is putting great stress upon the propriety and the accuracy and the logical, even if it's not always in time order, the logical significance of all that he's writing. Since many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration, I think that's changed its meaning a little bit in English. To declare is like to preach, to say it publicly. The word used could well mean exposition. It's to take you through something, to lead you through all the details, and to explain it as you go along. Not quite what we would think of declaration. I mean, declaration, if you can think of the old sense, making sure you've got all the facts is fine, you see. Nothing wrong with it. But it's not quite probably what he was meaning us to know. For as much since many have taken in hand to set forth in order an exposition of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now the word belief does not occur in the Greek. The word is those things that have been absolutely fulfilled. Again, it's another agglutinative word. Those things which have been fulfilled, absolutely fulfilled. So you see that our translators are quite happy with using that word metaphorically, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. But Luke says those things which have been fulfilled. And that suggests rather more than the belief, but the actual happenings, the things that have gone on in our sight, before our very eyes, these things which we've heard about. All right. Seeing that many have sought to do this, he's arguing a bit like Paul argued later on in his letters. I'm a fool for saying these things, you see. But I must declare my integrity, my reason for persisting and for producing something that is much more to be relied upon, and indeed which the Holy Spirit has owned as perfect scripture. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now he says there were two sorts of people. They may have been one and the same, but two lots. There were those who saw everything firsthand, eyewitnesses, and there were also those who taught the word of the gospel. They delivered them unto us who from the beginning were the eyewitnesses. The Greek says, the eyewitnesses from the beginning delivered them to us, and the ministers of the word, who were ministers from the beginning, delivered them to us. But Luke was not there. Luke, so far as we know, is never mentioned as anywhere in the Gospels as being present. So Luke is here arguing that though I wasn't present, it's not hearsay. I've actually talked with all the people I refer to, possibly one might say nearly all, but this is good. From reading from this, he's saying I've been back to the originals. Not documents, people. I've been back to the survivors. I've talked to them all. All the ones I've mentioned in my gospel, I talked to. Just flip to Luke 7, if you like, just to get a flavour of what this might mean. Luke 7. When he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, this is Jesus, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. I think Luke is saying, I've spoken to that servant, and I've spoken to that centurion. And then later on in the chapter, in Luke 7, I'm only taking this as an example, verse 11. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus delivered him to his mother. Luke is suggesting in the passage that we're reading that he's spoken to the disciples about this, he's spoken to many of the people about this, and that probably he's spoken to the widow about this, and the young man who was raised about this. Those who were there from the beginning and were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, whoever they were, I've spoken to them. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, this is going to take some unraveling. And I think a key word here, there are three words in this that are absolutely crucial. They're all simple words, but they've disappeared into the English. And this word, from the very first. You must be born again. But those of you who've got margins in your Bible know that the Greek word is from above. And of course, if we are born from above, from heaven, we're born again. And this word, anothen, which means from above, can also be used in a literary sense. As we might use it in a document, refer to the above. You know? It can mean that sense. I've mentioned it before. But I don't think it means that. I think this is the key word. But I do say I think. I think this is the key word. He is saying that he's got it from above. That the thing that marks him out as different is that the Holy Spirit has moved him. That all that he was able to go and do and to write it in order, and the people he was to go and see, and all the care that he was able to take on top of his ordinary work and skills as a doctor, was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that the meaning isn't from the very first. Although, of course, that can't be ruled out, because he did go from the very first. But that it was from above. Now, in fact, you could make a good case that it does mean from the very first. Because apart from the fact that Matthew begins his gospel with the list from the beginning of creation, and the fact that John says in the beginning with the word, in point of view of the actual history, Luke goes back further than anybody to the way the angel came and spoke to the father of John the Baptist. So he's saying, I go back, I suspect, I don't think there's any reason to doubt that he spoke to the Saviour's mother about it, that he spoke to Elizabeth about these things. He would not have spoken to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was executed earlier. So, here we're seeing that Luke is claiming, I think in the original, that this is what marks him out as different. This is why it could be relied upon. Not just purely that he was a careful man scholar, But it was from the Lord that all these things were possible. It seemed good to him also. Having learned these things from the very beginning, having had perfect understanding of all things. Now this word, having had perfect understanding, is another one of those very rare words, according to my dictionary, not just the New Testament dictionary, but the dictionary of all of the Greek language, it only occurs twice, once here. And it means to dog someone's feet, to be the dog that's always at heel. Or rather, the terrier who won't let go. But that's the sort of picture that is dogging you. So it seemed good to me also, having had a dogged understanding from above. Gets you somewhere near what he's saying. That dogged understanding is a bit pedestrian compared with the word. But that's the picture of the picture language. To write unto thee in order. Now I said this word in order is not the same as the earlier one. And it's a marvellous word. You could translate it cuttingly, but you won't. You could translate it accurately, which would be excellent. You could translate it minutely, which is probably the best. And taken with anosen as possibly meaning from above, from heaven. He's writing down precisely, even better than minutely, precisely what happened. This is a precision document. There is no room for any doubt about its contents. It's from above. He's researched it. And he's gone into great detail to get the precise details right, even down to the titles that people had. Now, all these things, he says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things, of those matters, those words, in which thou hast been instructed. I wonder if there are a number of people, perhaps Theophilus was one, who were questioning the accuracy of what they'd heard. Now, when I dealt with Thomas with you, I've always made the point that if Thomas doubted his fellow apostles on the very day of resurrection, what chance do we have? No wonder the Lord rebuked him. And no wonder the Lord reaffirmed that it would have been perfectly proper for Thomas to have believed the words of the other apostles, because that's what we've all got to do. If they're not right, there's no foundation. If they're not right, we can't be sure of our faith. And we just can't have that. The Saviour has emphasised that these things. Now, it's particularly true in these days when they talk about this post-Christian era, post-truth era. Everybody makes of truth what they want to. There is absolute truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, in his dealings with Thomas, and here in his dealings now, here, the actual accuracy, the actual truth, that he might know the certainty, not open to interpretation, not open to did it happen, did it not happen. And if there was any doubt in Theophilus' mind or anybody else, these four Gospels, and Luke is writing about his own, of course, may be absolutely and utterly trusted. Everything there will pass muster, will stand inspection, that thou mightest know. And here we have that word that I mentioned to you from John. These are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. Luke writes that we might know. Not that we might think perhaps, but that we might know the certainty of those things. Which is just possible, that he's talking about cognitive knowledge, that this might make it easy for you to get to know, to get to understand. But I think it's better to talk about the actual acceleration of knowledge. It's there. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things in which thou hast been instructed. The word for instruction is the ordinary word. You've probably heard of catechizing and catechumens. That's the old Greek word for teaching. And it was a particular method for teaching. Teacher said something, you repeated it. Teacher said the next thing, you repeated that. Then you put the two together, like when we're doing memory verses. That's catechizing. And that's the word that is used here. It's a particular method of teaching. Probably one of the best. I won't say it's absolutely the best, but from time immemorial, it has been the way of teaching. And it gets it into the head and so on. But of course, what it doesn't do is what apprenticeships succeed in doing. Apprenticeships give you actual practice. Now, it does, because you say the words after and you say it again. There is that sort of thing. But catechizing is learning by rote, learning by memory. These things in which you have been instructed. You've learned so much of it by rote, and you've been asked to understand it. But if you talk to all the people, as I've talked to all the people, you know it's absolutely true. What has been passed on is absolutely true. And so Luke is speaking in a way for all the gospel writers. But he speaks of how it was he came to write. It looks as if he felt a dissatisfaction with what others had set in hand and begun, possibly hadn't continued. And with either their methods or what they wrote down, some of them perhaps secondhand, he does mention these eyewitnesses. He says, I've spoken to the eyewitnesses. I've spoken to those who ministered from the very beginning. I've met many of the people. What I've written may be trusted in. And I hope as we go on to read the Gospel according to Luke, that we will enjoy the working of the Spirit in this man's heart to give us such an elegant appreciation of the Gospel. We're going to move straight into the elegance. Obviously, what we're going to consider is what Elizabeth said under the inspiration of the Spirit and what Jesus' mother said under the inspiration of the Spirit. Wonderful words. But it seemed good to Luke to record them under the Spirit. He's the only one who does. There's that elegance about him. He felt that we should have these things under the Spirit. May the Lord bless us.